I hate to disappoint John. When he called me and he asked me to speak on postmodernity, I didn't even know how to pronounce it. And so I looked it up and I tried to read some notes from Dr. Greer and some other people. In the course of time, I thought I was trying to get an understanding of what postmodernity was all about. And finally asked a little kid and he said, I don't know. And I realized he had it right. Postmodernity, as you know, says there is no truth, or at least we can't find truth. Many people believe there is no truth. And as you run through your libraries today, as you walk through the malls, as you walk through the airports today and go to various bookstores, it is amazing the books that you see and the books that you read. I was in a bookstore in Juneau not too long ago, and I picked up some books and I was amazed at what it was about. It was about the Mother Goddess and the religions of the world and how Christianity had done that. And I picked up the Da Vinci Code because I was told it was a heresy, so I thought I better read about it. It's all about feminism and the mother goddess and all that kind of stuff. And at the end of the day, you recognize that every one of them is designed to teach you one thing. There is no truth. And you don't have it because it isn't there. Christianity as we know it, really is destroyed if we would believe what they say. And the world is reading that. And today we have the opportunity to go back to Acts chapter 17 and realize there's nothing new under the sun. And yet today we can read, as we read in Acts chapter 17, how the Apostle Paul confronted and how he reached out to a city called Athens, a city that had bought into a thinking that there really was no truth, a city that had bought into a concept that you can't really know truth, but we sure love to talk about it, to debate it, and consider it. And today I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. As you turn to Acts chapter 17, you recognize in verse 1 through 4, he has the opportunity, actually, for verse 9, he's in Thessalonica, and he establishes a church, and then he goes to Berea, and he has some ministry there. But finally, he's kicked out of both of those and has to go to a place called Athens. Notice the first words. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of divinities or foreign divinities because he preaches about Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else except to tell or to hear of some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found even an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's understanding. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear him again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Father, today we would pray that your word, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, would cut through the outer crust of each of our lives and reach to the very core of who we are, even to thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And help us to see what we need to see today and learn what we need to learn today to be comforted and convicted, challenged, educated, whatever that might be. So when we would leave here today, Father, we do not want to leave the way we came. We do not want to be a people that are the same day after day after day. We want to be a people who you are molding and shaping into the image of your Son. We want to be a people with a heart like your heart. We want to be able to communicate to our day like you want us to communicate. And we'll thank you for that, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do you reach a postmodern culture? How do you reach a culture that says there is no truth and I don't understand truth and you don't understand truth and we're all going to grope in the dark one way or another? How would you reach it? When you read this section, you recognize that the Apostle Paul gives us a great example. I think as you read through the scriptures, God could have chosen a million different historical events to record in this word called the Bible. And he picked and chose all the historical events that he wanted for our education, for our instruction, so that we would learn and understand and know how to live and move in our day and age. And he happened to choose, of all the places that Paul had preached and all the messages that he preached, he happened to choose this one to record for us. Some of us, as we know, see it as the highlight of his ministry, one of the greatest messages he ever preached. And some say it is so un-Pauline, it is so uncharacteristic of the Apostle Paul, that we know for sure he did not preach it. That somebody later on added it to the Bible, because Paul would never have preached like that, because he doesn't directly quote the Old Testament. He often quotes from the Greek poets, and Paul would never have done that. I suspect today, and I trust today, as we read it, we have a sense that God recorded it for us because he wants us to see how Paul faced his day, his culture, and how we can reach our day in our culture. I love those first words, and I'm sure that you do as well, because they kind of catch us by surprise. It says this in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens. And I quickly jump over words like that because they're not important, and I realize God put them there, so they must be important. He puts every word there for an important reason. And what I realize is this: Paul had planned to go to Thessalonica and Berea. He had this whole plan. Since God had led him in various places, and he preached in Thessalonica and he preached in Berea, and he had this whole plan that he had chosen and directed himself to, and somehow he found himself in a place he had not planned to be. It was a place called Athens. And while he was waiting — now I don't know what you do when you wait — but Paul stood back and he looked at what he was in and what a city it was. It's a city of superlatives. It's a city that in history is recorded with superlatives. We have some slides here from Daryl, and hopefully they will help you. Paul would have come up this pathway from the port up to the city of Athens, probably. While he was there, he would have seen the agora. He would have seen the marketplace where so many of the people would have met. You recognize it as he turned around. He would have seen all kinds of sculpture that was considered some of the finest sculpture of all of history. He would have seen temples on various hills around him. Ultimately, he would have seen that which dominates all of the world in which he lived. He would have seen the Acropolis. And there on that Acropolis, that which was dominating it, he would have seen the Parthenon, that temple that was dedicated to the goddess Athena Parthenos. And there he would have understood that if you would make your way up to that Acropolis, you could look down on a place called Mars Hill. This picture here shows you what it looks like from the top. If you would want to make your way to Mars Hill, you would have to make your way up some steps, and you would recognize that it is not easy. Daryl has been there. He told me all about this. I have not. And then when you get up to the top and you get on Mars Hill and you look around, you would have seen the city. In fact, you would have seen just about every temple and every religious structure that was existing in that city at that time. And there the Apostle Paul had the opportunity to preach. That message is still engraved on a bronze plaque there on the Mars Hill, without being edited, without being cut, in all of the Koine Greek. What a city the Apostle Paul would have seen. He had not planned to be there. It was a world he did not choose. It was a world that he happened to be in. You understand that it is a city of superlatives. Dr. Carter told me that three of the greatest dramatists of all time lived there: Aeschylus and Sophocles and Euripides. The other one, of course, being Shakespeare, according to Dr. Carter, and he knows it all. He would also tell us that two of the great historians of all time, in fact, the one we call the father of history, Herodotus, was there. and other historians of all time, you and I would quickly recognize that in the heyday of Greece and the heyday of Athens in the 400s to 450 BC, when Malachi was probably preaching and things were happening in the city of Jerusalem as well, that they are in Athens, in the golden era of its day. There were philosophers and statesmen and orators that somehow we try to say this is an orator and this is a statesman and this is a philosopher and this is this and this and that, and they all mixed together and you couldn't separate them at all. There was Pericles and Socrates, and there was Plato, from which we still, whether we admit it or not, believe in Platonic dualism. I hear it preached often, and we don't know we understand that. We have imbibed a Platonic dualism, and there's Aristotelian logic, because there was Aristotle after him, and ultimately there was Alexander the Great, who spread it to the whole world, or at least his world. In the midst of that, there was Demosthenes, the great orator and statesman, and there was Democritus, who came up with what we now consider the most elementary theory of atomic physics. And all through that, there were the Stoics led by Zeno, and ultimately there were the Epicureans with Epicurus, and on the list goes. I suspect as he waited, there was a first thing that happened in his life that was necessary for him to reach that culture. I don't think he was planning to reach it. I mean, you go to Thessalonica and Ephesus and all those places because this is on the plan. This is where I choose to go, and now he's waiting. Some days I find myself waiting. I wonder what I do with my time. Paul became not a sightseer, but a soul winner. But he had to come to know the world in which he lived. He had to know that this is the world that he was in right now. It wasn't Ephesus. It wasn't Thessalonica. It wasn't Berea. It was Athens. And he had to come to know it and appreciate it for what it was. But he recognized that he not only had to come to know the culture in which he lived. By the way, that's what we need to do. And often I find myself so far behind, don't you? About the time I understood secular humanism, I remember as a young guy, I was trying to understand what secular humanism. I finally understood it, and we had passed it. And then they started talking about postmodernity, and I finally figured out what postmodernity is, and we are all talking about postmodernity, and you know what happened? We passed it. It's gone, my friends. The postmodern age is over, many would say. And probably true. And we've just figured it out. And we're going to preach on it. When in reality, we have to be up to speed with the culture in which we live. If we're ever going to reach a culture in which we live, we have to know and note who it is and what they believe. But it's more than that. As you read in verse 16, you recognize that when Paul waited for them at Athens and all of this is passing in front of him, he was stirred. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Unfortunately, some people go to Athens and they're impressed. Others go to Athens and they're intrigued. Some people go to Athens and they're intimidated. Paul was irritated. Not at the people, but at what was going on in their lives. He was stirred, he was provoked in his spirit, as it says here in verse 16, when he saw that the city was given over to idols, because all of these philosophers and statesmen and whatever had been going on in the golden era of the days of Athens had degenerated to a day in the days of Paul where it really was a superstitious world. And when we try to say he's a statesman or he's an orator or he's a philosopher or he's a mathematician or whatever it is, they understood it all went together, and at the bottom of it all, it was not just this science for understanding truth as Aristotle defined philosophy. At the bottom of it all was not just sculpture and art. It was not just people moving through the agora. At the bottom of it all was idolatry. When you and I pick up the books in our libraries or in our bookstores, and I never can afford them, but I love to read them as I stand there, it should make us mad. It should stir our hearts. It should break our hearts. Have you read the Da Vinci Code? It'll grab your attention for the third word. It'll hold it to the end. It's one of the greatest written books and mysteries that you will ever read. And it's full of error from the first word to the last word. And at the end of the day, it'll tell you that Christianity, as you and I know it, is a hoax. The Christianity and the Bible as we understand it and we practice it is a sham. The really God wanted a religion that was a mixture of man and woman, and the feminine goddess would take control, and the Holy Grail is really Mary Magdalene. That ultimately, even below that, you recognize that Dan Brown has an agenda that is even more subtle. He's not just trying to tell you that what you believe is a hoax, it's wrong, it's a sham. But if we really had the truth, it would not be that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the eternal God who died on the cross for our sins and took the burdens all away. That underneath it all, Dan Brown is trying to show you and me that there is no truth. Whether you're a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Christian, doesn't really matter. Because they don't know what they're talking about, and Hindus don't know what they're talking about, and you Christians don't know what you're talking about, because nobody knows what you're talking about. At the bottom of it all, he attacks the very foundation of who we are and what we believe, and that is the Word of God, and how somehow comes up to a conclusion that we do not have the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. And if he could plant that seed of thought in your mind or my mind or the minds of the people around us, he is really one. Because now you walk into that world and you try to communicate truth to them and say, well, the Bible says, and they say, what's the Bible? You have to understand, and I have to understand, that when we read about Paul, for him to reach his culture, he had to know his people. He had to take note of them, understand them, come to grips with who they were. But then, not be impressed or intrigued or intimidated, but be irritated. Not at the people, but at what they had bought into. Their whole world was full of idolatry. That every piece of art, every sculpture, every temple was somehow permeated with idolatry. And Paul had come to recognize what you and I had come to recognize, that idolatry is truly of the demons. And that idolatry can never satisfy the needs of mankind. And idolatry is a road that leads to destruction. Ultimately, intoxication, immorality, indifference, indulgence, and all the other I's of Isaiah chapter 5 go with idolatry. If we're going to reach our culture, we have to sit around once in a while and just look at it and know it, understand it. And then we have to be stirred to the very core of our being by the idolatry that has permeated it. The reason many people believe we are no longer in a postmodern age is because postmodernity said there is no truth. 9/11 kind of knocked that out of us. Postmodernity says it doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't affect your behavior anyway. 9/11 kind of knocked that out of us. What you believe does matter. What you believe matters so much that it might mean that you will take an airplane with people in it and fly it into a building. And suddenly our world is permeated with the reality that what a person believes does impact how they behave, and what a person believes does impact the world in which we live. And suddenly there's this scrambling as you read, just walk through the bookstores, how many of them are so intrigued with Beyond Belief by Elaine Pagel, The Holy Grail, The Holy Blood, The Da Vinci Code, and on the list goes, all permeated with a mystical godism that really you can't put your hand on or understand. And into that world the Apostle Paul walked, and so do I. I have to know, and I have to be stirred. Be recognized that knowing about them and being stirred about it is not enough, you know, because if I know about him and I'm stirred about it, I can come to the GRBC conference and get behind this pulpit and preach to you guys who aren't a part of it anyway. You understand that the Apostle Paul then said, you know, if I'm ever going to reach him, I have to confront him. And here's exactly how he did it in verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Do you recognize he took the initiative? He went to them, and he picked up what he always picks up. He picks up the Jews in the synagogues. There's nothing wrong with reaching the Jews in the synagogues. And you recognize that he reasoned with them. He dialogued with them. Not in the sense that we'll just sit down and all figure out what we all want to believe and walk out of here saying it doesn't really matter which way we go. He reasoned with them. He preached to them. He proclaimed to them. He opened and expounded truth to them. He took the initiative to confront his culture, and he went to the Jews who were meeting in the synagogues, but he didn't stay with the Jews, those God-fearing people who had a concept of God. He went down to the agora. He went down to the marketplace in verse 17 where the Gentile worshipers were, and he would talk with anyone who happened to be there. It is said that was one of the characteristics, by the way, of Aristotle. He would walk through the agora, and anybody who would listen to him, he'd talk. And Paul picked up on that in the same world. If we're going to reach our culture, we have to be confronting them with truth. We have to go where they are. We have to take the initiative. But the interesting thing about this situation for the Apostle Paul is not only that he could take the initiative and go to them, they came to him. And suddenly the opportunity opened in front of them because they were asking him a question. You'll notice who it is and what they do. In verse 18, certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. Who is it that would possibly ask someone like Paul of what he is teaching? About these strange divinities, these strange gods that he is talking about. Well, the Stoics, led by Zeno, who used to preach at the Stoa, and therefore they became known as Stoics, focused in on reason. Get your brain working. Let's reason it out. And as a result of that, all of life was somehow determined by reason. On the other extreme, there were the Epicureans from Epicurus, who I think was a native of Athens and taught this. All of life is not determined by reason. It's determined by reality. And he had bought into Democritus' elementary physics or atomic physics theory that all of life is really broken down into two things. There are atoms or matter, and there is space or void. And you recognize that for the Epicureans, reason was not important, but reality is. The only thing that really matters is what's real. As a result of the Stoics thinking that reasoning is what is important, ultimately, God was not important. You throw God out because my mind figures it out. And for the Stoics, eventually, they came to recognize that the true life that would be lived would be a life that my reason allows me to drive through. God to them was some kind of pantheistic soul world, but really distant and not dwelling here. And you, as a person, had to reason things through so that you could look at life and deal with life on the basis of your reason so that no matter if you had pleasure or pain, you could endure it. And so we come to that statement of the Stoics, grin and bear it. It is reason that drives you to the ability to endure life. So even a slave in the days of the Apostle Paul, who when he was thrown into slavery and ultimately into jail, could at least endure it, could at least grin and bear it, because in his mind he could conquer it. The Stoics were at way an extreme. The mind and reason was the key to life. And then you could endure it. In fact, you could more than endure it. You could grin and bear it. The Epicureans said reality is what counts. They were probably the first existentialists. You know, it's only the only thing that counts is what you see and what is real. It's the pragmatic view of life. And as a result of them, they came up with a concept of the real important thing in life is to find pleasure. Not in a sensual sense. I think we think of Epicureans as these wide-eyed sensualists, and in some way they ended up there. But in reality, it was a sensualism that was controlled by reality. And as a result, they said, you should enjoy life. Reality. Deal with reality, and ultimately you will enjoy life. Eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow you're going to die. There is no God. There's no future. There's no judgment. There's no need to answer to any God. Just eat, drink, and be merry. It's amazing that the two extremes came to the Apostle Paul and demanded of him an answer. I hope you and I understand, this is a little rabbit trail, that when we confront our culture, there'll be a multitude of philosophies out there. But they will all gang up on us in the end. Those who are most apart, the Stoics and the Epicureans, when they are confronted with truth, will join hands to deal with it. And those whom you would never think would ever get together, who would never, ever work together, when it's against us, when it's against this book and it's against this God, they will stand up in a united front. And here's what they did. They said, what does this babbler want to say, this seed picker, this guy who's picked up a few little thoughts about philosophy and God and really doesn't understand it. What is it all about? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of the foreign deities or divinities or demons because he preached to them Jesus, and then this word resurrection in the Greek is a word that they had used for one of their gods. And they said, I think we're going to do this. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and they said, may we know what this new doctrine is which you speak. This may just be an interest on their part, because later on it says they just had nothing else to do but all day figure out what was the new thought in life. You have to understand that Mars Hill initially had been the Supreme Court of Athens. It was where all decisions were made. Those who sat on Mars Hill had the authority to handle all matters. In fact, it was on Mars Hill that Socrates was ultimately condemned to die and given the opportunity to either take his life or it would be taken from him. They had the power of life and death in the golden era of Athens. Rome, of course, had somehow replaced that, but they still were seen as that place where we are the court, at least the court of opinion, at least the court of philosophy, at least the court of life and religion. And they said, you're going up to us, and we're going to evaluate what you say. And the world, as you know, feels it has that right. You understand that when you put all of those verses together, if you're ever going to reach your world, you have to know who they are. You have to be stirred by what they are being deceived by. And then you have to confront them on their territory when you have the opportunity. And when they invite you and challenge you and take you on to go at as well. In our church, people know that not too long ago, maybe a year ago now, a man took me on from the university there in our town, and he was mocking our God, so I wrote him a letter, and I said, I don't think it's right to mock our God. He was raised in a church like ours, unfortunately, but he's smarter now, so he thinks, because he has bought into all the liberal nonsense, and him and I have been going back and forth, emails. They will challenge us on every front, and we have to be up to the task. We better go take them on. Because the Apostle Paul was stirred, not because he was mad at people, because he was mad at how they'd been deceived by. He was irritated by how they'd been led down a path, a primrose path that would lead to nowhere, ultimately. You recognize, as you read down in verse 19 and then in verse 20, For you are bringing some strange things to our ear. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear of some new thing. We have to know and we have to feel and we have to act. We have to understand our world. Be stirred by what they are deceived by. Confront them in season, out of season, at every opportunity. Whether we're in the synagogue or the agora, they call us on and demand an explanation. We are ready and raring and willing to go. But the question really is, what do you say to them? What do you say to a world like that? I had the privilege, my first official Baptist pastor was Dr. Howard Sugden. The last words he said to me after I'd left and I'd gone into the ministry, and I saw him years later. Many of you may have known Dr. Sugden. And I went up to him in his last years there, and I said, Dr. Sugden, you probably don't remember me. He said, I remember you. You sat right down there always in the front. I said, thank you. Didn't know our names. Pastors don't know names. We just know where you sit. Last words to me were these, and only Dr. Sugden could do it. He said, Richard, you preach God. That was the last word he said to me. And I've never forgot it. What do you say to a world that's floundering in idolatry, but thinking they are philosophers? May I suggest to you that Paul was right on. Some have criticized him. He did an un-Pauline thing. He didn't quote from the Old Testament and whatever. And others have said it's the greatest message he ever preached to a pagan culture. I tend to think it is that. He knew who he was talking to. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't know what it was. As you read through it, you will find that he will say things somewhat in a Greek way, but he will also say things in a biblical way. He never just says, I'm going to dialogue with you and we'll figure out what we come out at the end. He is always proclaiming truth. He's always attacking. He's always rebutting what they believe. For example, he will say, In verse 24, God made the world. That's a Greek thought. World, cosmos. Jews don't talk like that. You know how the Jews talk? Read the Bible. God made the heavens and the earth. Notice what he says in verse 24. God made the world. That sounds awful Greek to me, and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He got him right back to where he was supposed to be. He was wisely taking what he knew they thought and understood and brought him to where they needed to be, and he was confronting him, and he preached God. If we're ever going to reach our culture, we have to understand that we have to take them back to God. We have to take them back to the God that's revealed in Scripture and ultimately manifest himself in Jesus Christ. And you'll never believe what he said about God. They seem so elementary. Do you know what he said? He said, God made the worlds. I thought everybody believed that. Until I was 12. And my science teacher said something that didn't make sense to me. Evolution? He said, God made the worlds and everything in it, since he's Lord of heavens and earth. Paul says to you and me, if you're going to reach this culture, you better start at the base. You better start at the foundation. You better start where they need to start. God made it all. He is creator. Now, you would think that'd be self-relevant to people, but it isn't. I had a man the other day calls me. He says, Pastor, you said that whenever I wanted to, you could come and talk. You would talk with me. I said, that's fine. Come on over. He called, came over. So you got to explain what happened to me. I said, well, what happened to you? He said, I woke up one morning and heaven above was a softer blue. Earth beneath was deeper green. Something lived in every hue that Christless eyes had never seen. Now, he didn't say it that way. You know how he said it? I woke up one morning, I looked out my window, and I saw all of creation in front of me in a way I'd never seen it before. And I concluded, this could never have evolved. Do you know what God had done? He had saved him. And now he was trying to figure out why he was so different. When he looked out the windows of his house, the creation looked different. Do you know, before he was saved, it didn't look that way. The world in which you and I minister is a world that needs to hear about a God who made it all. He made the heavens and the earth because he is Lord of it all. He is master of it all. It is fundamental, because when you read verse 24, you recognize that this is a problem that the religions of Athens had and the religions of the world have. Their God did not create the heavens and the earth. They didn't make it all. He's not Lord of it all. And therefore, you know what they do? They make temples for him. And he lives in their little temples. Imagine the audacity. Somebody said Paul was uncharacteristically weak in this message. I don't think he was so weak at all. Looking there at the Parthenon and the Acropolis and all the temples, and said this: God does not dwell in temples made with the hands of men. Do you understand that the world in which we live has a God that they have made and lives in their little boxes? He sits on little posts as he walked through the city. All those silly little gods sitting on posts as Paul walked through Athens is replaced by all the silly little gods that sit on posts in our little homes. Sometimes we call them televisions, and sometimes we call them Xboxes, and sometimes we call them a thousand other things. And all those silly little boxes, those silly little gods, they think God lives in them. And Paul said, you need to know about God. He made it all. He does not dwell in things that we make. We dwell in things that he made. It is fundamental. It is foundational. It has to start there. In our culture, as we reach it, that's where I need to begin. Increasingly, we're aware of that. I used to go up to people, say, hey, John 3:16 says, and I still can do it, and you can still do it, and we should do it. But sometimes they don't have a clue who God is. When you say, God so loved the world, they don't get the first word. Sometimes you say, well, you turn in your Bible to Genesis, and they say, Bible, Genesis? They don't have a clue. He's the God who made it. He's a God who also, as you read in verse 25, gives to all life. Notice how it says, now he is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He is not dwelling in temples made by hand, and he is not dependent on us. All of the gods of that day and all the gods of the worlds that are created by the minds of men are gods that are dependent upon man. It is man that has to bring worship to him. It is man that has to bring ritual to him. It is man that has to go to the temple and make idols and images and all those other kinds of things. And man has to help God out. And Paul says, you have to understand, we don't have that real God. The unknown God that you talked about is the real God who does not dwell in temples and he does not depend upon you and me for life and breath. We depend on him for life and breath. And notice the next thing, verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. The God who created and the God who supplies and cares for is the God of history. And he picks up all people. The Athenians had the concept that the Athenians were special, that they had come somehow as sprung up from the soil of Attica. But in reality, they were not special. All people God made. And he had preappointed their times and their boundaries. He had preappointed where every nation and every person would have been. He's making a bold, direct statement in contrast to all the Stoics and the Epicureans and everybody in between, that the God of this universe, the God that we are preaching, is a God who determined, who is in control of, and who rules history. Now, I never liked history in high school, but I've come to love history. Thomas Cahill, in his work, The Gift of the Jews, Thomas Cahill is as liberal as they can be. Read his work, The Gift of the Jews. See how the liberals think about the Jews. He's amazed how a people, the Jews, could come up with a religion that has only one God. But his greatest statement is this. The Jews came up with a religion that says history has a beginning and history has an end. That history does not repeat itself, does not go around in cycles, but history is linear. There is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's the author and the finisher. He said, everything about the Jews' religion says that they believe this strange thought, that there is a God who started it, there is a God who sustains it, and there is a God who's going to end it. And you know what the difference is when you believe in that God and you don't believe in a God who stood back, watched it happen, and we're just going in endless circles of meaningless life? The difference is this. Every event of life and every person is significant. Is a part of the significant plan that God started at creation and is sustaining through history and will end in its consummation with the coming of Jesus Christ. And we have a message to tell people that you are not a meaningless part of an endless cycle that is going absolutely nowhere. You are part of a history that God has determined and preappointed, and you are a part of that. Now, we could read some of the other verses, but the time is moving. You recognize that he had to understand who it was he was speaking to, and he had to be stirred in his heart at how they'd been deceived into all kinds of idolatry. He had to confront them and the opportunities that he took and then the opportunities that they gave to him. And he had to preach to them God, the God who made, the God who gives, and the God who determines history and geography. And you would think he could end. But if we're ever going to reach our culture, we can't stop with that, because Paul didn't stop with this. This is not some intellectual debate and we're all going to listen and get high on Jesus and go home. We're not a bunch of people who like to just sit like the Athenians and hear some new strange thing. You have to come to a point where you have to confront. This is a city that needed to be confronted with a decision that they had to make. Notice how he states it in verse 29. Therefore, since we are offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature, or that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He came to them and said, this is what is true about God, and here's what you're supposed to do about it. You need to rethink your worldview. Your God does not make sense when compared to our God, the God of reality. You need to repent of the way you are thinking and of the way you are living. You have to change who you are. Because, notice this, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this all to all of us by raising him from the dead. You had better rethink your thinking and repent from your ways and get ready, because God is going to judge. And the guarantee that God is going to judge is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't know that until I studied this passage. I mean, there's a lot of things that the resurrection proves and establishes. But to think the judgment of God is proven, is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is because God gave to his Son, Jesus Christ, all judgment. John chapter 5 and verse 27. If Jesus Christ had died and was buried and never rose from the dead, wouldn't have to worry about judgment, would you? But he is alive. He is alive. And he ends up with the resurrection, which has triggered them way back in the agora. And he ends up where he needs to end up, with Jesus Christ. And he says, you need to get right with God. And you need to get right with his Son, Jesus Christ. Because this God is going to judge. And he's going to judge through his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to know and be stirred. We need to confront. We need to tell them about God. And we need to challenge them to repent and change their thinking and way of life. And then, to put the capstone on it, he says these last words. So Paul, or verse 32, so when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear him again on this matter. And Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them with Diasthenes, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It is a city that we need to understand and be stirred by and confront and talk about God and challenge them to repent. But it's ultimately a city that we have to realize will have a mixed reaction to what we need to say. And some will mock us. They will. And some will say, that's interesting. I'll never forget when our kids went to high school. We had moved, went to a high school they had not been a part of. And I thought, boy, they're going to get killed. Public school, pastor's kid, they're going to get killed. You know, their friends all came over and thought it was so intriguing. You guys believe in God? Oh, that's cool. Jesus? Tell us about Jesus. Do you know what always got them, though? Somewhere down that road, as they were so intrigued by what my kids believed, the teachers would ask them, the kids would ask them, eventually you got to get to the Christ and the cross. And all of a sudden, it all changed. You're not so interesting after all. I don't think I like this message, because I have to repent or be judged. If we're ever going to reach our world, maybe we need to see it. Be stirred by it. Confront it. Tell it about God, the real God. Confront it with the need to repent. And wait for the results, because some did believe. I trust we learn from Paul and allow it to motivate our heart. And if nothing else tonight, today, we would come to recognize that these people who don't think like us are going to be judged. I dreamt that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamt that the nations had gathered for judgment before that great throne. That great throne, from that great throne came a bright and shining angel who stood on land and sea. And he swore as he lifted his hand to heaven that time no longer would be. And oh, what a weeping and wailing when the nations were told their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but the prayer was too late. Let's pray. Father, work in our hearts. Help us be stirred, provoked, when we read, see, encounter our world. Help us never to forget that what they need to hear is not how to take care of their wife or a thousand other things that are important. What they need to hear is about God, about you. Help us to preach you may be the focus of our ministries. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.